Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Coming from the book of Ruth, we'll be picking up in verse 6, and just to remind us where we are, I'll go ahead and begin reading in Ruth chapter 1 in verse 1. So we'll be reading the whole chapter of Ruth chapter 1. This is the holy and inspired word of our God. In the days when the judges judged, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. And these took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you and to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. Even if I should have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following after you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and the Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Well, as a native Texan, there is something sewn into my natural DNA, and that is the ability to go on rather long road trips. In fact, I remember multiple times as a teenager, 18, 19 years old, going on multiple trips where we would leave Amarillo, Texas at about 2 in the morning, drive 6 hours to the closest ski resort, ski all day, and then once the slopes closed, turn around and drive back, getting back, of course, at around 2 in the morning again. This natural ability, dare I say love for road tripping, even bled into my adult life. During my 10-year or so sojourn in the Northeast, every year, sometimes twice a year, Kelly and I would make a trip back to Texas. 28-hour drive, done in one stretch. And I still remember the days whenever we would cross into the state of Texas, crossing that state line, there would always be this great big sign that said, "Don't mess with Texas." And every time we would cross over, the, dare I say, idolatrous pride that Texans have in their state would well up in my heart once again. The return and the road of that return was a thing of great joy for us as we would go back and we would greet our families and spend time with them and enjoy what we'd always call God's country. Well, here in our sermon text this evening, Naomi leads her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, on the road, begins taking them back on a return to the town of Bethlehem, a return to the place at this period in history that quite literally was God's country, the place, the realm that God had ordained to dwell with his people, Israel. Remember back from last week. The situation for the people of Israel had for a time been quite bleak. For a period, it seems, of at least 10 years, there had been famine in the land. And in response to that famine, Naomi and her husband Elimelech had left the place of promise to go and find worldly provision in the land of Moab. But here in Ruth chapter 1, verse 6, we hear the first words of hope. In the book, there is once again bread in Bethlehem. The Lord had visited his people, and the Lord begins to restore his people. And it is this good news that Naomi hears in Moab that will prompt her and her daughters-in-law initial return to the land of promise. And yet this return, this beginning trek back to God's country, as we could call it, was not enough to cure her bitter spirit. Once pleasant, once with a large family, a husband and sons, now on her return to Bethlehem, she confesses that she is bitter towards the Lord because she believes that he is against her rather than for her. And yet, on this road back to Bethlehem, we will begin to see the Lord's working and love for Naomi. While she will describe her condition as moving from pleasant Naomi to bitter Mara in her name change towards the end of this chapter, on this road back to Bethlehem, the Lord is going to sow the seeds of restoration for Naomi through the conversion and love of Ruth. While Naomi sees her condition as without hope and utterly destitute, we begin to see that the Lord is working for her to bless her and to bless her through her daughter-in-law, Ruth. We see this in four parts this evening. First, the initial return in verses 6 through 10. Second, Naomi's plea to her daughters-in-law in verses 11 through 14. Third, in Ruth's vow in verses 15 through 18. And then lastly, back in Bethlehem in verses 19 through 22. Well, in verses 6 and 7, the stage is set for the rest of what happens here in Ruth chapter 1. So while in verses 1 through 5 presented to us the bleak state of sin and misery, a curse for Israel's infidelity and therefore a famine being poured out upon the land. And Naomi and her family felt this curse quite personally and even bitterly in their own family lives. While she had left with her husband and two sons, Her return has left her empty, with both of her sons as well as her husband perishing in the realm of their sojourn. And yet, while in the fields of Moab, Naomi hears a piece of news that will prompt a return from their willful exile. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, because she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. This return to Bethlehem is the main focus of this passage. If you just read through the rest of the chapter, the verb to return is used over and over again. To return from Moab in verse 6, to return to Judah in verse 7, and then twice in verse 22, Naomi and Ruth returned to Bethlehem. In fact, this verb is used 12 times in this section of the book alone. But it's used in two very different and even opposing ways. While Naomi will begin this trek returning to Bethlehem in verses 6 and 7, and having returned to Bethlehem in verse 22 with Ruth at her side, the main use of this term is actually in the context of Naomi's pleas to her daughter-in-law, where she tells them mid-trip, mid-return back to Bethlehem, to turn back. To return on the road which they had come, and to go back to Moab, back to their people, and back to their gods. While on the road back to Bethlehem, Naomi is going to spiritually struggle in her life to think that it is better for her daughters-in-law to return to Moab rather than to return to Bethlehem. But the return, or the reason for this return to Bethlehem, is stated in verse 6 as because of God's gracious provision. Now, the news that Naomi heard in her sojourn in Moab was one of God's grace and mercy toward the people of Israel, that the Lord had visited them, or another translation for this, attended to them. Remember from last week. This context of in the days of Judges was one of curse due to sin, and one of those curses was famine. But it was also a time while Israel consistently and persistently rebelled against the Lord, pursuing sin rather than righteousness, God himself consistently and persistently showed mercy and grace toward a wayward people. And so Naomi hears in her sojourn in Moab of a time of God's mercy, that he had attended to his people. He was caring for his people. He was providing for his people. Do you even see what they were called here in verse 7? The Lord had visited his people. They are God's. And God has come to restore, to care, and to cherish for them. He has come to renew the fellowship that they had broken due to sin. And so if the famine of verse 1 is the indication of God's curse and judgment against the people of Israel, the visitation and provision of verse 7 is an indication of God's mercy and his grace towards the people. Once, remember, there was no bread in the house of bread. But now, as the Lord attends to them, notice what it says. He gives them food. Literally, he gives them bread by the Lord's gracious provision. The fields of Bethlehem are once again ripe for the harvest. The storehouses are again being filled, and the people are again being fed. It is in response to this good news that Naomi seeks to return to the land of Judah. So she arises, she gets up in Moab and begins her trek back to Bethlehem with her two daughters-in-law in tow. And yet, even as Naomi hears of this gracious provision of God prompting her return back to the land of promise, she stops along the way, verse 8, and begins to plead with her daughters-in-law to return each of you to her mother's house. Now, instead of coming with her to Judah, she implores them, pleads with them, to turn back to the land of Moab. In fact, multiple times in this chapter, here in verse 8, again in verse 11, again in verse 12, and again in verse 15, she pleads with them to go back to their mother's house. You see, while Naomi had heard the message of good news for Bethlehem, we need to remember that her own family situation, her own family history at this point in time, was still one of utter destitution. When she went to Moab, she had a family, a husband and two sons to carry on her family line. She went away full. But now upon her return to Bethlehem, she is left with none. Intending to spare Orpah and Ruth the bitter life of widowhood and the end of her family line that she believes is all but inevitable, she pleads with them, implores them to go back to her own people. Do you see the urgency of her command here? She says, go back, return. She says it twice here in verse 8, longing for them to go back to their mother's house. Naomi here, I think, has a genuine concern and a genuine love for Orpah and Ruth. And her choice of words here, I think, illustrate that for us. In fact, this phrase, to return to their mother's house, is next to absent in the Old Testament. It only occurs three times. Everywhere else, it's always the father's house that you go into. And the three occasions where this phrase, the house of your mother, occurs in the Old Testament, on every time, in every occasion, it comes up in a context of love and marriage. See, by giving them instructions and leave to go back to their mother's house, Naomi is saying a lot more than just, girls, it's time for you to go home. She is giving them permission to go back to their own people and then to remarry so they are not perpetually widows, as Naomi sees herself now becoming. In fact, I think verse 9 confirms this for us, where she gives them a blessing that they would find rest in the household of her husband. See, Naomi here is trying to prevent her fate of a destitute family without the hope of continuing from falling upon her two daughters-in-law. And that she has a genuine care and love for these girls, I think, is clear from how her instructions continue. See, that double command, go and return, then has a parallel double blessing. The end of verse 8 and into verse 9, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Naomi blesses them, imploring them to go back to Moab that they might find kindness and that they might find rest. That Naomi pleads and blesses her two daughters-in-law with these two things, I think, is actually quite important for how the book is going to proceed. See, the term used here for kindness, it's not just any old term, meaning you had a nice day, or someone greeted you with a smile at Chick-fil-A, or something of this nature. It is the term hesed. And it's a term in Hebrew that, as one commentator says, wraps up in itself all the positive attributes of God. God's love, God's faithfulness, His mercy, His grace, His kindness, His loyalty, His care for you as His people. That's what this term means. And she uses it here, longing for her daughters-in-law to feel that love, that faithfulness, that mercy, that grace, that kindness, and that loyalty in their own lives, but also that they would find rest, that they would find rest and security and provision in a new family, the very thing that she believes they can't find in Bethlehem. Now, looking at this, it sounds, at least on first blush, that Naomi is seeking something that is good for her daughters-in-law. And I think there is a sense where that's true. She does want them to experience that love, that faithfulness, that mercy, and that grace. She does want them to find rest in their lives. But from Naomi's perspective, this blessing cannot be applied to the people if they go into Bethlehem. Naomi's perspective of blessing has not changed from verses 1 through 5. And remember what she did there. She and Elimelech, abandoned the promises of God for the sake of worldly provision in Moab. And now she is instructing her two daughters-in-law to do the same thing. She believes that steadfast love and rest cannot be found among the people of God, but can only be found for them among the people of Moab. Naomi, spiritually speaking, has yet to change. Her heart is still set upon that context of worldly provision at the expense of gospel promises. And she is instructing her two daughters-in-law with that same mentality. Yet, at least here at first, both Orpah and Ruth refuse. With lamentation and weeping and tears, both say that they will return on this road to Naomi. There is great love here, isn't there? Both for mother-in-law as well as daughters-in-law, a great mutual affection. See, in the face of almost certain destitution in Bethlehem and even the possibility of perpetual widowhood, both plead to remain with Naomi. Both plead to return to Bethlehem. And it's this initial response from both Orpah and Ruth that prompts Naomi's even more robust pleading and urging with them to go back to Moab. You can almost hear the urgency in Naomi's words. Turn back, my daughters, verse 11. Turn back, my daughters, verse 12. No, my daughters, verse 13. Naomi sees no hope for them on the trek back to Bethlehem. And therefore, she implores them even more emphatically to return back upon the way that they had come, to return back to the Moabites, to return back to their mother's house, to turn back and find a husband there. Now, by and large, these verses are a monologue. Only Naomi speaks here, and she speaks quite emphatically with a group of rhetorical questions, followed by her answering her own questions. And each phase of her monologue begins with the phrase, "My daughters." All right, the first one here in verse 11 is this: "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my wombs that they may become your husbands?" Their opening questions here, it's fairly clear that Naomi's purpose and goal in this speech is to convince her daughters-in-law to go back to Moab. Naomi is convinced that the best thing for Orpah and Ruth is to turn back and to not go with her to Bethlehem. "Why go with me?" she explains. "What benefit will it be for you to follow me back to Bethlehem? Or more particularly," she continues, "how could you find a husband in Bethlehem? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husband?" Now, most likely what Naomi is reflecting upon here are those laws of levirate marriage from Deuteronomy 25 that we read a short while ago. Now, levirate marriage, while it sounds a little bit like Levitical, has nothing to do with the Levites. It actually comes from a Latin term, Levi, which means brother-in-law. It's a provision in Israel, a law that the Lord provided where if a member of the family died without a male heir, it was the task of his brother to take as a bride his wife and sire a line for the deceased brother. Now, this sounds a little bit odd to us today, doesn't it? And I would add to it, this is certainly not a law that remains in effect in our particular epoch of redemptive history. But this law in Deuteronomy 25 actually has embedded within it that core gospel promise of the Old Testament, a promise that, if you remember from last week, was focused on the preservation of the family line and the hope of a son. I remember Deuteronomy 25, verse 6. "The first son whom she bears shall succeed the name of his dead brother, that his name," that's the name of the dead brother, "may not be blotted out of Israel." The goal of this law was simple, and it was the preservation of the family line. The hope of the Old Testament people of God was this: the hope of a coming son. And this law served that gospel hope, that from the line of Abraham, one would come. And that son would crush the head of the serpent and redeem them from the tyranny of sin and misery. But what does Naomi say here? She says she has no other son to perform the levirate duty. She has no hope for this law to be fulfilled. She believes that her family line has been snuffed out because of the curse of God. In fact, the term she uses here for womb signifies this. It's not the term for womb at all. It actually means intestines. And it can be a term applied to either a man or a woman. So in fact, she's saying she doesn't even have a womb at all to bear another child for them to be wed. She is saying, if you return with me, there is no hope for a husband. And there's no hope for a husband. And so there's also no hope for a son. Her second response in verses 12 through 13, or at least the first part of verse 13, emphasized this and deepened it once again. She continues imploring them, "Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying?" Not only does she have no son at this point in time, not only is there no son in her womb, or not only does she even not have a womb at all to have a son in, she continues explaining her situation is even worse. She is too old to remarry and too old to bear children. Now, most likely at this time, Naomi is somewhere around 50 years young. While not old by today's standards, by ancient standards, she was well past the time for marriage, and well past the time for bearing children. See, returning to Bethlehem with her, she is saying, would mean that there is no possibility from Naomi's perspective, for her two daughters-in-law to remarry. There would be no possibility for them to have children, and no possibility for her family line to continue. So after her two initial pleas to turn back, my daughters, turn back, my daughters, she answers her own questions for them. "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for my sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." She is pleading with them, imploring them that they would see her destitute situation. "The Lord, the God of Israel," she is saying, "is against me." Because of that, she is exceedingly bitter. The same outstretched hand that once redeemed the people of Israel out from Egypt, she says, now stands against her and brings her low. And she believes that if her daughters-in-law go with her, then the same fate will fall upon them. Naomi has lost hope. She believes that the Lord is against her. She believes that the Lord is the one who has dealt bitterly with her, as she says here and says again in verse 21. And for them to go with her means that they receive the same bitter fate. Now, it's a little difficult here to see clearly into the heart condition of Naomi at this point. In fact, commentators are quite divided. One scholar calls her a bitter old woman who blames God for her crisis, while another looks at this as an example of faithful mourning and lamentation. And he says that a bitter complaint cloaks firm faith. See the questions? Are these words of lamentation, or are they words of accusation? Is she blaming God instead of recognizing her own sinful actions in the flight of Moab that has brought this bitter state upon her? Or is this comment a presentation to God concerning his overarching and providential control of even terrible circumstances? Now, we can't know for sure. It's not like we can see into Naomi's heart ourselves. But seeing these as words of accusation seems most likely to me. See, Naomi here is not doing like what the psalmists do or what some of the prophets do and laying out their hearts before God in difficult circumstances like Habakkuk does in Habakkuk chapter 1, where he cries out, "How long, O Lord?" That's not what she's doing, is it? No, she's not addressing the Lord in prayer. She's not lamenting before the Lord in prayer. She is addressing her daughters-in-law and blaming the Lord for her situation. Naomi, you can see here, held out steadfast hope and love and rest for her daughters-in-law in Moab, back in verse 8. She has no trust in God for her or for them in Bethlehem. The famine, the death of her husband, the death of her children, her destitute state, she lays at the feet of God and blames him for her condition. She has heard the words of God's mercy for the people of Judah and Bethlehem, she has yet to see the love and mercy of God for her. She has yet to understand the Lord's redemptive work, even through these dire and destitute situations in her life. And so she implores her daughters-in-law to go back on the way from which they had come. And in response to Naomi's pleas here, Orpah decides to depart. She kisses her mother-in-law, weeps again, and then goes back on the road to Moab. But Ruth is not convinced. Orpah goes back, but Ruth clung to her. See, Orpah chooses the easy path. She forgoes association with Naomi for the possibility of a normal life back in Moab. The very thing that Naomi and Elimelech themselves had done in verses 1 through 5 in the context of the famine, so now Orpah does in the context of pursuing a husband and a family. But the main point here is Ruth. Ruth resists her mother-in-law's pleading. She clings to her. She refuses to depart from her. And it is this refusal that prompts the dialogue between Naomi and her daughter-in-law in verses 15 through 18 that sees Ruth taking a vow to associate herself not with Moab and with Moab's gods, but with Judah and Judah's God. See, with Orpah gone, Naomi turns exclusively to Ruth, imploring her in verse 15 to follow the path of her sister back to Moab. And it's important to remember here the association between places and gods in the Old Testament. As Orpah goes back to Moab, she goes back to her people, yes, to her mother's house, yes, to pursue a husband, yes, but specifically, notice this in verse 15, she has gone back to her gods. Association with Moab is association with Moab's gods. See, while in verse 6, the people of Bethlehem were called his people, that is, God's people, the Moabites are called the people of Chemosh, a Canaanite deity, in Numbers 21:29. By Orpah returning back on the road to Moab, she is associating herself with the gods of Moab rather than the God of Israel. But not so for Ruth. By setting her gaze firmly to Bethlehem, she sets her hope fully on the God of Judah. See, Naomi is telling her daughters-in-law to return back to the idolatry of their youth. But let me ask you this. While it is definitely the case in this narrative that Naomi does have a true, genuine love and care for her daughters-in-law, is this love? Is the charge for her daughters-in-law to go back and pursue what is easy at the expense of spiritual life love? Is it loving of her to cast Orpah to the wolves of Moab rather than going back to Bethlehem and have a hope in Bethlehem's God? See, Naomi is sending them back to Moab for worldly provision. And this is at the expense of spiritual life. Is that love? Would not her love be best expressed in calling them to go back to Judah, to go back to Bethlehem, and to worship the God of Israel? To do the hard thing rather than the easy thing, because the hard thing is right before the Lord. Beloved, it is easy to give easy instructions. Easy to lead people down the way that would give them the least resistance, the smooth road that is easy to follow. But it is often the case that to love one another well, we must advise the hard road, the difficult path, the thing that leads to worldly loss and hardship rather than worldly gain and provision. But it is the better road, isn't it? To pursue hardness or hardship and difficulty, but fidelity to God rather than ease and worldly provision without Him. It is hard. It is difficult, but it is also right. But here, Ruth is stuck between a rock and a hard place, isn't she? Her sister-in-law has now blazed a trail back to Moab, and her mother-in-law, whom she dearly loves, is imploring her to return, to go back to what she knows, the familiarity of her home family, her own people, and their own worship of their false gods. Will she take the easy way? Will she take the way that Naomi had just told her was full of bitterness and curse at the hands of God? Which one will she take? See, the question is really here one of religious relation, isn't it? Will Ruth turn to the gods of Moab and the easy life, or will she turn to the God of Israel in the face of what her mother-in-law is telling her is sure hardship? And in verses 16 and 17, Ruth answers for us. She will turn to God. In fact, she speaks up for the first time in the book, and she takes a vow here that she will return to Naomi, with Naomi. She will be with Naomi's people, and she will worship the God of that people. In fact, she responds here to now the fourth plea from Naomi that she would go back to Moab, and she says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Don't miss the gravity of what Ruth is saying here. Ruth's loved one has been pleading with her to take the easy road of false worship, imploring her to abandon the return back to Bethlehem and go to that normal life in Moab, and her own sister-in-law, whom she likely loved dearly as well, has gone that way herself. But in the face of this temptation to turn back, Ruth, this Moabite woman, descended from a people who worship false gods, and even who hate the people of God, makes what I think is a beautiful statement of faith. In fact, I think it's the first statement of faith in the entire book. Ruth will forsake her homeland, forsake her people, forsake her false gods, forsake the possibility of the easy life. And from this point in the book, it looks like she's forsaken the possibility of care and provision of a husband, and even the possibility of having children herself. And she forsakes them to be associated with the bitter Naomi, to be associated with Naomi's people, and to be associated with Naomi's God. Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Ruth would rather be associated with Naomi in her state of bitterness, despair, and widowhood, and yet in relationship with the Lord, rather than have the comforts of worldly provision in Moab with the worship of false gods. See, Ruth's response here is the opposite of Elimelech's and Naomi's from back in verses 1 through 5. While they abandoned the promises of God for the sake of worldly provision in Moab, Ruth abandons the provision of Moab for sure hardship in Bethlehem. See, for Ruth, she sees that it is better to be destitute but with God than rich without Him. In fact, she believes this so much that she even proclaims a curse upon herself if she fails to follow through. May the Lord do so to me. May He kill me. And more also, if anything but death departs me from you. Ruth is committing herself to Naomi, committing herself to Naomi's people, and to the God of that people. In fact, the very center of this vow is this: your people, my people, your God, my God. Some people like to debate whether or not this is a true conversion moment for Ruth, or simply a close love and association with Naomi. And while she is certainly loving towards her mother-in-law, I think we can also see here at least a firm commitment to follow the Lord, a desire to turn away from Moab and turn to Bethlehem, turn to the people of Judah, and turn to the God of Judah. In fact, did you know that in the Old Testament, the exact same term used here for return is the term for repentance? And actually, in verse 22, it says that Ruth returns to Moab. How is she returning to Moab? She's never been there. She's returning to Moab by returning to Bethlehem by turning away from Moab and turning towards the God of Israel. This is, I believe, a firm commitment of faith, a turning away from false gods and a turning toward false gods, or turning toward the true God. He will be her God, and she will be among his people. And so finally, after four tries to convince her to turn back, due to this vow of faith and turning unto the Lord, Naomi relents, and the journey back to Bethlehem resumes. Finally, in verses 19 through 22, after more than a decade away from the people of God, Naomi returns to Bethlehem. But she returns, and they cause quite a stir here, don't they? Notice what happens here in verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. Likely the people had not heard much of Naomi or her family for more than a decade, but now they are the talk of the town. She left with a husband and two sons, but now she is returning without her son, so without her husband, and with this Moabite woman in tow. What on earth is going on? And all the hubbub comes, and the women go out to meet her. And as they do, she proclaims her name change before the women of Bethlehem. She says to them, "Do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant, "but call me bitter, Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" See, Naomi's new name tells of her new condition. Now that she has returned home empty, without a husband or children, rather than full, she can no longer be called pleasant, but only bitter. And they begin, just like in verse 13, she blames the Lord for her state. In fact, four times in this verse she does it. Notice what she says: "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me." The Lord is against me, she says, and therefore I am very bitter. But that she twice here calls the Lord the Almighty is quite illustrative of her lack of hope. See, the name Almighty or El Shaddai is the name that the Lord was given in the patriarchal period. And it's a name focused on God's role as the one who makes and keeps promises, particularly the promise of a son. In fact, the first occurrence of this divine name occurs in Genesis 17, the covenant of circumcision, a sacramental sign tied to that promise of a son. Then it shows up again in Genesis 28, verse 3. And it says, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples." And again in Genesis 35, 11, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body." See, through her name change, and her description of why she is changing her name due to the loss of her sons, she is saying that the God of promise, El Shaddai, God Almighty, has become the God of curse and calamity for her. While she left full and pleasant, she has come back bitter and empty. She has lost all hope. She is bitter, and she does not ascribe to the Lord grace or mercy. Yes, the Lord may have brought her back. Yes, he may have providential control. But her control for her is only of curse and condemnation, not of mercy, not of grace, and not of provision. But there is bread in Bethlehem. Maybe you realized it in our reading, but statements of the Lord's provision bookend this entire section of Ruth chapter 1. There is bread in Bethlehem given by the mercy of God's visitation to his people in verse 6. And Naomi arrives at the time of the wheat harvest in verse 22. You see, this narrative of return, while focusing on Naomi's bitter and lowly condition, also provides for us, the reader, a glimmer of hope. God is not the God of judgment only. God is not the God of wrath only, but he is a God of mercy and of grace. From her lowly estate, even from her time of blaming the Lord for her condition, from this time of bitterness, the Lord is going to work to restore Naomi. And he is going to do it through this faithful Moabite woman, Ruth. In the rest of this book, Ruth's dedication to the Lord will spill over into blessing and restoration for Naomi. While she may be bitter and empty, the Lord is working to restore and to fill her. While geographically she is back in Bethlehem, spiritually she remains far away from the Lord, but the Lord is working here to restore her and to bless her. Remember last week I mentioned that the book of Ruth is a book of intimate and intricate reversals. And the reversals actually start here. The famine is reversed and bread is back in Bethlehem. But also remember what Naomi was saying back in chapter 1, verse 8. She was saying that that steadfast love and rest can only be found for Orpah and Ruth and Moab. But do you know what the rest of the story of this book is? It is the story of how God works and shows steadfast love to Ruth and Naomi in chapter 2 in Bethlehem, providing them through a redeemer, through Boaz, as he bountifully provides for them in chapter 2. But not only is God's steadfast love shown to Ruth and Naomi in Bethlehem, but also in chapter 3, verse 1, Ruth and Naomi find rest in Bethlehem. Rest as Naomi instructs Ruth to go forth and to marry Boaz, their kinsman redeemer. And as they find rest and hesed and faithfulness and loyalty and love in Bethlehem, there is also in chapter 4 a wedding and the birth of a son. The Lord remains at work. And his work is to restore and to provide in what is otherwise a provisionless and destitute situation. Beloved, perhaps you find yourself in the bitter throes of hardship, wondering if the Lord is for you or only against you. But the word of the Lord is this: through Naomi's line, through a child born of Ruth, a Savior has come to make you right with God. A Savior who came in a lowly state, born of a poor family, rejected and hated by men even unto death. But the Lord was at work. And the Lord was at work not around the hardship, not around the humility unto death, but rather through it and even because of it. Our Lord tasted the bitterness of death, that way he might sow the humility and love of life in our hearts. Tasting death, he might give us the sweet taste of eternal life. See, God is a God of promises. And God Almighty, El Shaddai, always keeps his promises. The Son promised of old has come. Your redemption has been won. Life has been granted to those who trust and rest in him. And the way back, the way to return to fellowship with God has been opened through the work of Christ. Yes, while at times we may dwell in hardship and difficulty, while this road of return and fellowship with God is marked by suffering in this life, we have the great hope of exaltation in Christ. And if God is for us, who can be against us? No, nothing can separate you from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. While for a time we may be regarded as sheep for the slaughter, it is better to be destitute with Christ than rich without him. Let's pray together.